Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, and it's our intention to work our way through the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter, over the next number of weeks in expositional fashion. And the question might arise in your minds, well, why in the world would we be studying 2 Peter? Why should we devote several weeks to looking at this little book with just three chapters? And the answer to that question is because 2 Peter is an intensely pastoral and practical letter. And the subjects which Peter addresses in this little book are subjects which I believe will be very helpful and encouraging to us as God's people and as a church. There are three basic issues that Peter addresses in this letter, and they're generally divided up by three chapters. Chapter 1 deals with the attainment of full assurance of faith through the diligent pursuit of godliness. How do I know that I am a true believer? Chapter 2, Peter issues a clear warning against the dangers of false prophets and false teaching. And of course, we know there are many, many dangers today in terms of false teaching. And then chapter 3 is an exhortation to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what His return means for the believer and unbeliever alike. And Peter deals there with the scoffers and those who doubt that Christ is going to return. And so we're concerned this morning. Are you concerned about having a full assurance of faith? To be concerned about making your calling and election sure? Then this letter certainly can help us. Do we face increasing dangers from false prophets and the promotion of error in our own day? Do we want to be fortified against their influence? Then 2 Peter certainly can help us, brethren. Do we want to know more about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to prepare ourselves for that day? Then again, 2 Peter will be a blessing to us as well. Do we want to have confidence in God's Word? He also makes much of the more sure word of prophecy that has been brought to us through the Scriptures. So for these and many other pastoral reasons, we would like to study this letter, and that we want this apostle of Christ, Simon Peter, to instruct us and to minister to us. We need 2 Peter. So let's read together the first 11 verses of 2 Peter. The first 11 verses of 2 Peter this morning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study the scriptures together this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with gratitude in our hearts for the scriptures, for the word of God that lays before us this morning. And oh God, we pray that you'd help each of us to give diligent attention to what is said, what is read, and what is preached this morning. May it warm our hearts, may it instruct us in the truth. Come by your grace and power and minister to our souls through the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want us to begin this morning by noting the author of this epistle. There's not a lot of controversy involved in who wrote the letter of 2 Peter. It bears his name. He says himself, he identifies himself as the human author. Notice that Peter introduces himself, though, under two names and two titles. Two names and two titles. He says, I'm Simon Peter. Now, Simon was his Hebrew name. The name was that he was born with. And it's a derivative of Simeon, who was one of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And then Peter is his Greek name, Petros, which means a stone or a rock. We actually could say a pebble, a small stone. You recall in Matthew 16:18 that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, you are Peter. That is, you are Petros. You are a tiny, small, little stone. And then he said, but upon this rock, he uses a different word, and it means a big boulder or a big cliff. Upon this rock, this boulder, Christ, as the Son of God that you've just confessed, I will build my church. So it's not accurate to say that Peter is the rock or the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him as the Son of the living God. He himself is the chief cornerstone and foundation of Christ's church, although Peter has a place and a part to play in the building, of course, of his church. But now Simon Peter is many Christians' favorite apostle because he's so much like us. He's just a fisherman, a sinner that's been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And in the gospel, we see him full of immaturity, impetuosity, often full of zeal sometimes without knowledge. And we find Peter with his foot stuck in his mouth. And so we can relate to Peter. Peter being a sincere disciple, and yet sometimes a little on the foolish side, overestimating his own strength and his own position. Remember, he's the one that was sleeping along with two other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when he should have been praying against temptation. And of course, he's the one that fell into temptation, denying his Savior on the very night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's also the disciple that had the sheer audacity to rebuke the Son of God. And Jesus had to sternly rebuke him. He said, get behind me, Satan. But for all of that, Christ loved him, and he forgave him, he restored him. And we need to remember that after the resurrection of Christ, he became a mighty, fearless preacher of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, Christ used his restored apostle to preach the gospel, and 3,000 were saved, were brought out of darkness into God's light that day through the ministry of the apostle Peter. And furthermore, Peter was a willing martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified, you remember, upside down. He said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And so he had them take him, hang him on a cross upside down. That was how he died. But then he identifies himself not only with these two names, Simon Peter, but he also identifies himself with two statements about his position. He says, first of all, I'm a bondservant. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and also a bondservant, but also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm just a slave. I'm a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. Like every other preacher, every other true Christian, I gladly serve the Lord Jesus. He has become my master. I am His servant. He has called me to be His bond servant. And that's a great privilege, brethren, to be a slave or a servant of the Son of the living God. If you worked in Buckingham Palace, wouldn't you count it as one of your greatest honors to serve and wait upon the Queen and to bring her coffee and the slippers in the morning, as it were, to do her bidding? Well, of course, we would say it's a wonderful privilege to be a servant of the Queen. I would say President, but I don't know that we would be excited about being the bond servant, right? Well, anyway, I'll let that go. But you get my point. But Peter here wants his readers to appreciate that he accounts it his greatest privilege to be Jesus' bond slave and to do the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is he a slave or bond servant of Christ, he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. He's one of the unique 12 specially chosen men called and sent forth by the Lord Jesus as one of His representatives, special representatives. And as an apostle, Peter did indeed have unique authority. He was endued with special direct revelation. That's what we have 1st and 2nd Peter here. He was part of the laying of the foundation of the church. Again, Christ being the chief cornerstone, but the apostles were instrumental. Christ chose them to be builders of His church. And so in his office, he's an apostle. In his calling, he's a servant, a slave of Christ. Of course, he was never a pope, right? He was never a pope, but he is an apostle, brethren. And so his letters, both 1st and 2nd Peter, his letters carry apostolic authority. This is not just Peter, the saved fisherman, writing. It is Peter, the saved fisherman, writing. But this book of 1st and 2nd Peter are inspired writings. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter is an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we read and study or preach the book of 2 Peter, we need to remind ourselves that these are the very words of Christ. All right, well, that's Peter, fisherman to apostle, saved sinner by grace, Simon Peter, the slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we want to notice the persons that Peter is writing to. He's writing to essentially the same group of Christians that he wrote to in his first letter. To the pilgrims that are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He mentions in his second letter here that this is his second letter to these same people. We read about that in chapter 3, verse 1. And so he's writing to believers, they're both Jews and Gentiles, residing in the Roman Empire in Asia, in what today would be considered northern Turkey. And if that's the case, then it's important to remember the context in which these people lived in that day that Peter's writing to. They were suffering believers. They were experiencing all kinds of fiery trials, which was trying and purifying their faith. They were scattered. They were persecuted Christians. They were truly pilgrims and strangers here in this world. And both in 1st and 2nd Peter, his letters, Peter is writing to encourage and to strengthen these suffering brethren, to buoy up their faith, to remind them of who they are and what they have in Christ by instructing them of the riches that they possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these opening verses, Peter describes his readers not in geographical terms, but rather in spiritual or theological terms. He says to them, I don't want you to forget who you are. Don't forget what Christ has bestowed upon you by His grace. Don't forget your privileges, brethren. They did that in the first letter as well. You remember, he reminded them or told them that they were among the elect, that they'd been sanctified, they'd been sprinkled in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and so forth. But you go down through these verses here in 2 Peter, much like his first letter, you have this catalog of what God has done for them and their position in Christ and by grace. For example, they're described, first of all, as having obtained precious saving faith in order to lay hold of the Lord Jesus, verse 1. They have experienced and are experiencing God's grace and peace, verse 2. They've experienced divine power, which has given them all things that pertain to life and godliness. They've been given spiritual knowledge, verses 2 and 3. And they have been called by God's glorious power, verse 3. They've been the recipients of God's precious promises by which they overcome the world and their sins, verse 4. And all of these things that Peter mentions here of these people is true of every single child of God, not just these people. But every believer enjoys these wonderful blessings and this position by grace. And we need to appreciate that Peter doesn't begin his letter this way just to be polite or just because he needs some filler to take up some room in his writing. He has to have three chapters, and so he's got to find some things to say. No, no. He knows these brethren need encouragement. They need to be given stability. They need to be given assurance. They need to know who they really were in this wicked, chaotic world. And they need to have a full assurance of God's grace and love in their lives if they were going to be successful in honoring the Lord and persevering to the end in the midst of such a hostile, difficult, trying environment as they were called to live in. They needed to make their calling and election sure. Well, brethren, nothing's really changed, has it? The world we're living in hasn't really changed at all. Human nature hasn't changed. Believers are still tried and tested and harassed. We still face the devil as a roaring lion seeking to devour all that he can. We still face our own and wrestle with our own besetting sins day in and day out. The Christian life is still a difficult uphill struggle. And we need the encouragement and the stability and the assurance that Peter prescribes for these saints. We need to know who we are and what we have in Christ as God's chosen people, beloved. And so may God give us that encouragement this morning and in the coming weeks as we work our way through these verses. Now this morning we're only going to deal with one identifying mark, one blessing that God has bestowed on all of His people. And that is this: we have been the recipient of precious faith. We have been the recipient of precious faith. I'm just going to open that up this morning, but we're going to look at it more deeply in the next week or two as well. But notice what it says in verse 1. He writes to the second part of verse 1, to those who have obtained or received like precious faith with us, by or in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's ask the question, what is faith? Well, biblical faith at its very root is trust. It's trust. It's to place all of our confidence and hope in God and in His Word. It's to take God at His Word. And it's to entrust our entire soul, our salvation, our being, our lives, our eternity, our future into God's hands. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith lays hold of unseen realities, such as God and Christ and heaven and hell. By faith, all of these spiritual realities, all of these spiritual persons and things become just as real to us as anything we can see and feel and touch. Faith is crucial. We read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. We also read numerous places in the Bible that the just shall live by faith. Christians are denominated believers because faith in God, faith in God's Word, faith in the gospel is at the very core of our existence. And he that believes in the Son has life. But he who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And on the other hand, Christ himself dwells in our hearts by faith. Now, Peter says that these people, we also, if we're believers today, we have received, we have obtained precious faith. Now, the word faith, and actually like precious, it's a compound word. We'll get into the like part at another point in the sermon or maybe next week. But right now we're focusing on the precious part of the word. And it means valuable, very valuable. Its worth is incalculable. It's something that is to be esteemed and prized. We could say that it's priceless. It's the same root word to describe believers' esteem of Christ himself. In 1 Peter 2:7, it says, "To you who believe, he is precious. He's worthy of the highest honor, of the highest esteem." It's also the same basic word used here to describe God's promises, his precious promises. Verse 4, they are valuable promises. They are to be highly esteemed and valued. Well, that's the word Peter uses here to describe saving faith. It is precious faith. And we simply cannot overstate the value or the importance of faith. And so this week and next, as I said, we want to consider this question. What then makes faith so precious? Why is faith so valuable? We're just going to mention a few things this morning. First of all, the object of our faith makes faith precious. The object of our faith makes faith precious. Now, the object of our faith, note what our text says as to the direct object of a Christian's faith. This is at the heart of his faith. It says, "We have obtained like precious faith with us," that is with the apostles, with other believers, "by," and better this would be "in," "the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, you may have, your Bible may have the preposition "by." Some translations have "by the righteousness of Christ," or "through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Yet the preposition here is "en," E-N. It's usually, more often than not, translated "in," I-N in the English. And there's simply no reason, no grammatical reason, no theological reason to deviate from the primary use of the word here. And so when we read, "We have obtained precious faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ," it becomes clear that we're talking here about the object of our faith. It's, in other words, it's who and what we believe in. That true saving faith is confidence in, faith in, dependence upon the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says our faith terminates on the righteousness of a certain person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who is both God and our Savior. And it's his righteousness that we are trusting in. I hope that's clear. We're trusting in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's think through that. First of all, the righteousness of God. Now, that's not referring to the intrinsic rectitude or justice of God's being. This is not faith in God simply as a just God. So we're not talking here about God's attribute of righteousness. I don't know, maybe some of you are aware of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before he was converted, would read passages in Romans especially, read about the righteousness of God that we had to embrace and we had to believe in. And he was scared to death because he knew he was a sinner. And the righteousness of God, the justice of God, all it did was condemn him. Because he was reading that as if it was the intrinsic justice and righteousness of God. He said, well, I can't believe in that because I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'll go to hell. But then it was when God opened his eyes to see, it's talking about the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to him by faith, that his whole world outlook changed. And he believed the gospel. Okay, well, so it's not the righteousness of God in that sense, but rather this righteousness is the righteousness which God the Son, the Lord Jesus, worked out while he was upon the earth. Remember what he said to John the Baptist. He said it was fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus came into this world. He became a man in order to work out a true, perfect righteousness which meets all of the demands and requirements of God's holy law. That's what righteousness is. It's being right according to law. And that's what Jesus did. In order to save his people from their sins, people who had no righteousness of their own, Christ comes and he fulfills the law and he provides the righteousness that you and I need. Now, the righteousness of Christ, this is important. So I didn't come here for a theological lecture. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to get one anyway. But the righteousness of Christ, there are two aspects to it. Two aspects to it. The first is his positive, active righteousness. As is Jesus as a man, his perfect obedience to all of the precepts and commandments of God's law. He came, remember he said this, he came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law of God, to do all of the commandments of God and to do them perfectly. I want you to turn to a passage in Romans that many of us are familiar with, but Romans chapter 5. And here we're talking about the first Adam, Adam, and the second Adam, Christ, and their relationship to God's law and what the effects of that for us. Because the whole world, every human being is seen either in Adam or in Christ. We need to appreciate that. So let's read Romans 5, beginning in verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense or sin, trespass, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." Notice that language, gift of righteousness, "will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came unto all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men, resulting in justification by life. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made or constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made or constituted righteous." So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as the second Adam. Where the first Adam disobeyed the law and failed to keep it, and he fell, and he took the whole human race down with him. So Jesus comes as the last Adam. He comes and he's successful. He perfectly obeys the law. He did love the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He did perfectly love his neighbor, even as himself. And so he kept the law of God every moment of every day. He could say to God the Father, that "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is upon my heart." And he's the only person who could ever say in sincerity that he always does those things, always does those things that please his Father. And you see, it's by that one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, many will be constituted righteous before God. But not only does Jesus' righteousness consist of his perfect law-keeping and obeying all the commandments and precepts of God's law, but it also consists of his satisfying God's justice by dying upon the cross, by suffering and dying upon the cross, paying the penalty of God's broken law, dying there on the cross as our substitute. If you just look back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. This is what it says about Christ's death. It says, who himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so, then 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so the point is, Jesus suffered and he died and he bore our sins on the cross. The just in place of the unjust. He endured the penalty due to us because of our sins. He took the punishment that you and I deserved there upon the cross of Calvary. But now when you bring all this together, his perfect life, his death on the cross, which satisfied the broken law, this righteousness of God, by which God accepts us as righteous before him. Christ becomes our righteousness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so, brethren, we are declared righteous. We are justified in the sight of God when we believe in Christ. He imputes, he puts to our account the righteousness of Christ. We're saved by Christ's righteousness that is received by us by faith. Faith links us to him. And so it's this righteousness which is the object of our faith. As we are convinced that we are devoid of any personal righteousness by which we can commend ourselves to God. As we come to see that all of our own righteousness is as filthy rags, we gladly receive and embrace this righteousness that we might be right with God and stand righteous in his holy sight. We are justified. We are declared righteous by faith. I have more to say about that next week. But then secondly, appreciate we don't direct our faith simply to righteousness as an object, but rather to a person who has obtained this righteousness for us. Appreciate that Peter uses Jesus' full name here. Notice what it says again, 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice how he puts it. He says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter uses Jesus' full name and title to describe our Savior. It's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith is directed to him, beloved. Here Jesus is clearly presented by Peter as God. As God the Son. And true saving faith always embraces Christ as God. Indeed, he is the God-man. He is God that's come in the flesh. In fact, in Jeremiah 23:6, a wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus, he is called the Lord Yahweh, our righteousness. And so, when God gives us faith, and when he opens our blinded eyes, and we then behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and in true faith we behold him not simply as a man, not even an exceptional man, not just a perfect man or a nice moral teacher, but we see him and behold him as the God-man, the Lord of glory who's come from heaven in the flesh, eternal Word made flesh. And we say along with doubting Thomas, he's my Lord and my God. And to be saved and to claim to have this precious faith, we must believe him to be divine. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you do not believe I am, if you do not believe that I am, that is Yahweh, you will die in your sins. No one, beloved, goes to heaven who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then our faith is directed to Him also as our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can rescue us and deliver us. Bound up in that title, Savior, is all of the mercy and grace and help we need in order to save our souls, to bring us to God, and to make us holy. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That's His office. That's why He came. I came to save my people from their sins. He came to redeem us from all of our iniquity. And so, beloved, faith is precious because of the object of it. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who has come to save, who has become our righteousness, even the righteousness of God which He has given to us. And we have by grace, as needy, unrighteous sinners, put all of our confidence in Him as our God and as our Savior, as our righteousness. He is the direct object of our faith. He's precious to those of us who believe. You ask a true believer in the face of all of his sins, how will he ever get to heaven? Ever ask yourself that? How in the world will I ever get to heaven? His answer will always be the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm clinging to Christ. He's my righteousness. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. And by God, He has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So faith is precious, beloved, because of its object. Then secondly, faith is precious because of all the blessings it ushers us into. When we believe the gospel and we are united to Christ, we then become possessors of every spiritual blessing that is available to God's people, every blessing and benefit that was purchased for us by Christ in His life and death. Too numerous for us to work through them all this morning. But just as an example or two, we're justified by faith. We're forgiven of all of our sins. Our hearts are purified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. We are made children of God when we believe in His name. He adopts us into His family. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of adoption. We're possessors of true joy and peace and hope in believing. Romans 15:13. We have the hope of eternal life and an eternal inheritance through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Many, many benefits. But when we believe in Christ, all that Christ is and has done for us and promised to us becomes ours. We become possessors of all that Christ has done for us. To put it a simple way, you can imagine a poor, destitute slave girl. And she, by an amazing providence, marries a multi-billionaire king. This king that has kingdoms, he has huge amounts of money and possessions. And when this poor slave girl marries that rich king, all that wealth becomes hers. Everything he owns becomes hers. And so she's rich in her husband. And brethren, we were spiritual paupers, and now we have become rich in Christ. We are in Christ by faith. We now possess all that Christ has obtained for us. And so I'm going to be forgiven. There's no condemnation to those of us that are in Christ. I know that I'm going to spend all eternity in heaven in the presence of God because I'm in Christ by faith. Now that makes faith certainly an invaluable commodity, does it not? But then another thing that makes this faith precious, brethren, and that's the rarity of it. And I really want us to listen carefully to this, the rarity of it. It's a rare commodity. Few, relatively speaking, possess true faith. As Jesus put it, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are, again, relatively at least, few who find it. Remember in another place, Matthew 7, he said that there's going to be lots of people on the last day that will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this and have we not done that?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." There's people who thought they had faith. Even in our culture, here in the so-called Bible Belt, even in the typical evangelical church today, real, true, saving faith is a relatively rare thing. There are lots of people that say they know the Lord. Lots of people have made decisions. Lots of folks have walked down an aisle. But when you clear away all of the ritual and religiosity, there's not a whole lot left. And so few people, relatively speaking, have come to know and believe in Christ from the heart, brethren. Few people know what it's like to really trust in the Lord Jesus and trust in His righteousness for salvation alone. Few people have known what it is to feel the arrows of conviction in the depths of their hearts so that they now have fled for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And few know what it's like to live by faith and feed upon Christ every day. Now, so we've got morality, we've got ritual, we've got professions of faith galore. But true saving faith that unites us to Christ and will take us to heaven, in a sense, is as scarce as hen's teeth. And the more rare something is, the more valuable and precious it is. That's why a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, it says that her price is above rubies. It's because a truly virtuous woman is so hard to find. There's not many truly excellent women. And so they're rare. And that makes them precious. And if you have a God-fearing wife, you need to realize how rare and how precious she is. But this is the faith of God's elect. And it is precious, beloved, indeed. Now, just let me mention this. It's also precious because of its source. Where does this kind of faith come from? Peter tells us, he says, we have obtained this like saving faith or like precious faith. The word obtained has to do with God giving us something. Actually, the idea of giving by lots. Remember, like He did to the people of Israel, the land to the tribes in the Old Testament. He gave the lots to them. He gave it to them. He parceled it out to them, to each tribe, as He saw fit. And that's what God does with faith. He gives it to His people. He bestows it as a gift. As 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And beloved, that includes our faith. Ephesians 2:8 that we've heard about in the Sunday evening sermons. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation's a gift of God, of course. But so is the faith that unites us to Christ. Faith, as is all of our salvation, is the gift of God. And I'll tell you, the only reason that you sit here today as a believer and believe the Bible and you've entrusted your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ and you see His glory, you can call Him Lord and God, is that because God in His mercy has graced you with saving faith to lay hold of Christ. That's it. We were born in unbelief. We didn't come into this world trusting in Christ. Faith is given to us when we're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, there you have five reasons. I know that we skipped over a little bit for the sake of time, but five reasons why faith is so precious. Next week, God willing, we're going to come back and look at some more reasons why faith is precious. So let me make a couple of important brief applications to us this morning. Number one, we need to ask ourselves, have I obtained this precious faith? Do I possess this faith of the apostles and of the saints? One of the most crucial questions we can ask ourselves, am I a true believer? And it's crucial because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, I am still under God's wrath. So how do I know I possess this faith? Well, there are numbers of ways to answer that question. But from this passage, just let me suggest a couple of things. Let me ask you two questions. What do you think of Christ? And what do you think of His righteousness? Have I come to see Christ as God, as God's Son, to see God's glory in the face of the Lord Jesus? Do I see Him as the God-man, mediator, and redeemer, and as my only hope of salvation? Have I truly entrusted my soul to Him to save me from my sins and from the judgment of God? Do I esteem Him and love Him and trust Him and want to please Him? Is He the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? What do you think of the righteousness of Christ? Have we come to discover just how really unrighteous we really are? That all that we have are our tattered, sin-stained rags to present to a holy God? Have we come to see how much we need the righteousness of Christ in order to stand before this holy God, a God who sees into the very depths of my heart and my mind and my motives? So do we value the righteousness of Christ? Are we grateful for it? Have we counted all of our so-called righteousness as dung that we might know and have Christ? Have we come to value and esteem the Lord Jesus above everything and everyone else in this world? Well, these are some of the marks of precious faith. The precious faith of God's elect is identified by the esteem it places on Christ and His righteousness, His finished and perfect work. Do we possess it? Do we have saving faith? Do we have true faith? Can we say truthfully that Christ is my Lord and my God? Then thank God for that faith, because it came from Him. And then, brethren, we should seek to live more and more by faith and not by sight. I would submit to you, most of our struggles and problems and discouragements really have their taproots in unbelief, a lack of applying faith to a given situation. We get so caught up with what we see and what we hear, what we feel, rather than looking beyond our circumstances and in faith beholding Him who is invisible. We need to see God on His throne, ruling over our lives. God is our caring Heavenly Father. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. And while the smallest amount of true faith will justify our souls and take us to heaven, a small little faith will not take us there victoriously or comfortably. Unbelief really will cripple us, brethren. Remember, Jesus often chided His own disciples with that they had little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Well, brethren, we ought not to be content with little faith. We should seek to follow Abraham's example, being strengthened in faith. He embraced the promises and glorified God. And one of the purposes of 2 Peter is to do that very thing, to help us to strengthen our faith. Help us make our calling and election sure, to have a full assurance of faith. Well, may God bless His own word to the hearts of each of us. May we be able to say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord and God in heaven, we do pray that You take this word and seal it to every heart Lord, if there are any here this morning that do not truly know Christ in saving faith, we pray that you might awaken them and grant them that faith that unites them to Christ, their God and their Savior, and that you might clothe them in the righteousness of your Son. We pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.